Can we read the Bible, please, in Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 6. Esther 6. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please? Esther chapter 6. Esther 6. Verse 6, when Haman entered, the king asked him what should be done for the man the king delights to honor. You don't normally view the Bible as a funny book. Indeed, it would perhaps be irreverent to call the Bible a funny book. And yet, in many ways, this chapter is loaded with ironic humor. One writer has said this is arguably the most ironically comic scene in the entire Bible. And there is an element of farce about it, isn't there, with the misunderstandings as Haman thinks that he's going to be ordered and he wants Mordecai to end up in the gallows, and yet the situation is very much different. It really is. In Shakespearean terms, the Book of Esther is a comedy rather than a tragedy. That's in a bare literary sense of the word. Now, you know all about the Book of Esther. Those of you who have not been following it, a very brief recap. There's this Jewish family, there's a cousin called Mordecai, and he's been bringing up a very, very pretty cousin called Esther. There's a competition, a beauty competition, who sees who is going to be the new king, and this lovely girl, Esther, is made the queen of the wicked and godless king, Xerxes. Now, there's a shifty politician on the scene, a man called Haman. And Haman is anti-Semitic to the extreme. He absolutely hates the Jewish people, and he wants them to be wiped off the face of the earth. And he comes up with a plan to wipe out the Jewish people in one of the early Holocausts mentioned in the Bible. The plan, however, is thwarted by Mordecai and his niece, or his cousin rather, Esther, who has been raised to a royal position for such a time as this. And we come here to the detail of the drama here in chapter 6. And, you know, yes, the age I am, I've never been to a pantomime in my entire life. But they tell me at a pantomime, you cry out, "He's behind you!" And that's what we see here. We see in chapter 6 all of this thing going on, and you're shouting out, "He's behind you." And yet the wonderful thing is, it is not the pantomime dame who is behind them, but it is none other than the Lord of hosts. And we can see this going through the chapter, that the God who seems to be invisible is behind the drama, and in fact is working all these things for his glory and all God's good. Now, let me remind you that we are at a very low ebb as far as our heroes are concerned. We are at a time of political intrigue, and the heroes of the story all seem to be in a dark place. The evil king, the evil Haman, is holding all the trump cards. And it seems at this point, chapter 6, that evil is about to triumph. And evil is triumphing and is even laughing in the face of God. That's how many people in the world, and maybe even us, are feeling tonight in our own lives. That evil has triumphed. And you know what we are sick of? We are sick of a triumphalism. We are sick of a philosophy that says that Christianity means that there is a constant victory, that Christianity means that there is a constant sense of well-being, because that's not our experience. There are times when it seems as if the forces of darkness are enveloping us, and we can almost reach out and touch that darkness. Do you ever feel sometimes that there's a strike in heaven? Do you ever feel sometimes that the Holy Trinity has gone away, is working, as it were, to rule? Now, take Mordecai. Mordecai did everything right. He was close to God. He was a Jewish man, a loyal citizen. He had reported an early attempt of assassination on the king. And now, everybody is against him. There's a contract out on his life. Is that how you feel tonight? You've done everything right. You've tried to be a good Christian. You've tried to be a good parent. You've tried to be a good whatever. And you've tried to be good at work and honest. You've, you know, followed the Bible. You have tried to apply the rules of sanctification in your life. You love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And it's going all pear-shaped. And you're crying out, "What on earth is happening?" I'm reading just now in Psalm 37, and it describes exactly the same situation. Psalm 37 at verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when evil men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." And then it carries on, "The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives, but the Lord will not leave them." But we are saying, Lord, you're not doing anything. There is a gap, isn't there? There's a gap between the promises of God and the reality of our own experiences. He said he'll come, but he's nowhere to be seen. We must, however, have patience and trust God in this, beloved. We must have patience to know that God will be justified, that vengeance, if that is what is required in your situation, will be delivered by God in his time. Evil will not prosper. I want to look at, I think, three things tonight. The first thing we notice in this passage is when situations are at their worst and when God seems most absent, that's when he is most present. I'll say that again. When situations are at their worst and God seems most absent, that is when God is most present. And we see that in two areas. First of all, God's activity is seen in the timing. Look at verse 1. That night the king could not sleep. Look at verse 4. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered into the outer court. Look at the timing. The inference is that the King Xerxes enjoyed a good night's sleep normally, but this particular night, the most important night for the Jewish people hitherto, and yet he couldn't sleep. This is the most dangerous night in Mordecai's personal history and in the history of the Jewish people. And God here has got the timing absolutely right, but it's at the 11th hour. There is in the Bible the concept of the fullness of time. You see in Galatians 6:7, this is a time which is absolutely right as far as God is concerned, the fullness of time. The same concept is used at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from Galatians. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, is used again in Scripture about the battle of the Antichrist, that in the fullness of time, he will be revealed and exposed. But the time is always, always right. That's where you see God's detail. Haman just happened to be at the court the very moment that God needed someone. Xerxes needed someone to talk to. What about in your life and in my life? Isn't the issue of timing absolutely right? Some of the house groups were community groups last week were talking about miracles. Is the age of miracles over? Well, you know, miracles are not always seen in big, flashy exhibitions of supernaturalism. A miracle need not be the rising of the dead. A miracle can be the absolute correct timing. So God's activity is seen in timing, but God's activity is seen, secondly, in detail. What changed the world? Two things changed the world. A sleepless night and a boring book. A sleepless night and a boring book. The other night, I couldn't get to sleep, and I picked up the report of the 2011 General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland. It did the trick. And that's what happened here, isn't it? That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. What changed the world was not a decisive battle, not a meeting of governments, but an insomniac reading a boring book. You see the point there. The point is that God is in control of the smallest, seemingly irrelevant details of our lives, just as he is in control of the huge macro models. He is in control of the tiny little things because, I don't know about you, but my life is made up largely of tiny, little, incidental, unimportant things. And to realize that these things are brought together again by the providence of God. The wonder of God is seen in his control of great things. It is no less seen in his control of small things. Do you remember Paul Burrell? Remember him? The Diana's butler? How he was up before my Lord for taking some items of Diana. Remember the case? And remember the day the case collapsed? It was, I think, when the Queen said to Prince Charles, "I think Diana told me that she gave something to Paul." and he got off. The case disappears. Not a bad witness in court, Her Majesty. I don't think she was actually there. But just the knowledge that she said this, the whole case collapsed. Because the Queen remembered a tiny little detail. How much bigger is God in handling the details of our lives? Small things are important. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said this. There is nothing so high as above his providence. Nothing so low that it is beneath it. Nothing so large that it is bounded by it. Nothing so confused that God can order it. Nothing so bad. Nothing so bad that God cannot draw out of it. Nothing so wisely plotted that God can disappoint it. You see, there can be an absolute mess. There can be a disaster before us in our lives. Some tangled up, chaotic nonsense. And we say, this is beyond me, and it is, but there is nothing beyond the power and providence of God. God's activity is seen in the timing. God's activity is seen in the detail. But thirdly, God's activity is seen in the contrast. I see a contrast here between the human, fallible, evil King Xerxes and the eternal, wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God. In Malachi 3:16, there's a verse in the Bible. Those who loved the Lord spoke often of him one to another, and a book of remembrance was written of those who loved him. God has a book, that's the imagery in the Bible. And in that book, he has a name written of all of his people. All of his people. When I was in school, I had a French teacher who constantly called me Griffiths. Griffiths. For 3 years, he called me Griffiths. It's Meredith, sir. Yes. Griffiths, parsis, verb. I would attempt it. Griffiths, do this. He just couldn't get my... Some names are... You just get a mental block. And so he's probably telling someone, somebody of his man, Griffiths, that he used to teach. He got the name wrong, but God never gets the name wrong. Matthew says, again, Matthew 25, at the day of judgment, he will have forgotten no name. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was in prison and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. King Xerxes may forget. I may get your name wrong. God will never do that. A very poignant verse, Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. Mordecai had saved King Xerxes' life, and King Xerxes forgot that. You know, there's a little bit of that in us, isn't there? That the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us and brought us eternal life, and he is giving us everything. Everything we owe is from him. And again, I say, I don't know about you, but I often can go hours without remembering him. Oh yes, I come across God because that's my job. That's what I do every day. I think about him every day, but sometimes it's just because it's my job. Does that shock you? It's how we are. We forget the giver of life. We're just like Xerxes, and Xerxes is not like us. God is not like Xerxes. But again, one of the themes that goes on in Esther is that God delays. Matthew chapter 14. The disciples were in a storm, and the Lord did not appear until the fourth watch. He lets the storm rage sometimes for his own reason. Derek Kidner says, all God's delays are maturing, either of the time or of the man. Delay is maturing. The second thing we notice here is that when people are at their worst and seem to mock God, it's actually God who's mocking them. One of the things that struck you about Christopher Hitchings was his absolute disregard to God. And I heard a radio interview with him last week. It was so interesting that it was recorded about his thoughts on the last day. When I meet God in the judgment seat, I will say to him, look, I may not have been everything, but at least I was honest. Will you not give me a break? I wasn't a hypocrite. I was out there with my atheism. I didn't try to hide it. But then he said, but I will be servile to no one. Isn't that the problem? It's when we say, I will be servile to no one. Nobody will be my master. That's what we find here. Haman is so arrogant. He's mocking God, but God is mocking him. Two things. People are at their worst when pride is allowed a free rein in their life. Haman, you see here, believes that he is the one to be honored. Haman is called, isn't he? In verse 4, who is in court? Come on in. Haman is in standing court. Bring him in. When Haman answered, the king said, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? He thinks it's about him. He's so vain. He thinks his song is about him. That's our song, isn't it? What does he want? Well, he says, well, I want the robe. I would give the guy that you're going to honor the robe, because the robe, I am told, reading in the books, that when you wore the robe, the benefits of royalty were in some way imparted to you. He wants prestige and he wants stature. Pride is a dangerous thing. In chapter 6 in Haman, here is about his own pride. And the thing about pride is that we don't recognize it in ourselves. We look at a mirror, and it's one of those mirrors that distort us. It's difficult, if not without God's Spirit helping us, impossible for us to see pride. C.S. Lewis had a great point in Mere Christianity. He said that pride is the essential vice and the ultimate evil, because it leads to every other vice. He said this, that it's a complete anti-God state of mind. C.S. Lewis goes on and says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than the other person. People are not proud of being clever, just proud of being cleverer than the next person. Am I proud? Proud? Absolutely. You've no idea how proud I am. Are you proud? I'm not here to judge you. Roy Plomley, I don't know if you know of Roy Plomley. He was the very first presenter of Desert Island Discs. And he would take his guests into Broadcasting House, and he would give them a tour of Broadcasting House. And Plomley used to take them to see the Library Index, and it is a very famous thing. Now, we've got to do a little bit of historical research here. Young people, you get your music off up there somewhere. iTunes, or it's all digitalized. But in the old days, there was round black vinyl things called records. And that's where you got your music, and you played them in a thing, in a turntable, and there was a needle in it. Well, in BBC House, there was over 1 million of these records neatly filed. On one occasion, he took the operatic tenor Nikolai Geda to see the Index. Now, Geda had made his first record within a fortnight of his debut at Stockholm Opera House. A very, very famous guy, Nikolai Geda. And of course, he wanted to see the file with his records on it, and it was very, very impressive. But then, he wanted to see the file of his great rival, the Italian tenor Franco Corelli. And he measured his cards, or his records, against Corelli's. And he famously said, "I'm thicker than Franco." That's what pride is. It's not just to be pleased in what you are. It's just the sense that you have got something more or different to somebody else. I'm told that in the Chitbas language of Peru, pride is translated as, "I outrank others." Is pride our problem? Is our problem the problem of Haman? Is that what's destroying us? What do we have that we did not receive? The blindness is seen in Haman. He doesn't see that it's not him to be honored. He presumes that the king wants to honor him. His whole faculty of sensitivity has been killed. Look at verse 12. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Mordecai had been honored. Mordecai had been given the horse and the position and the parade. And he went right back from where he came. He remembered his roots. He didn't lose his accent. He didn't suddenly become posh. He didn't stop seeing his old friends. He went right back. Have you been advanced in life? Have you got on a little bit? Don't forget what God has done. Don't forget where we've come from. And then we notice here that when people are at their worst, God is seen at his best. Only God could have brought this about. Only God could have done it, because what happens is that the king had remembered that Mordecai had to be honored. And so Haman came up with the suggestion about the horse and the gown and all that stuff. And there's this dramatic moment when he mentions the word, "No, Haman, you have to order Mordecai." And so in verse 11, there's an element of farce, isn't there? So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on a horseback through the city streets. The sheer fairness of God. When God seems hidden, he is most at work. And that is supremely seen on the cross at Calvary. When the world went dark, when it seemed that Satan had won, when the nails went into the hands of our Savior and the Son of God, born in Bethlehem, killed at Calvary, when it seemed as if the powers of darkness were at their very apex and Satan's plans had come to fruition and Satan thought he had won. And yet that's the point when he lost. God used Judas, he was a bad man. God used Pilate, he was a bad man. God used Caiaphas, God uses wicked men for good ends. And even in our lives, some of the stuff that we have been involved in, which is ignoble and wrong, and that is not to excuse that stuff, but God, out of the ashes, brings beauty. Out of the chaos brings opportunity. Out of the disaster, he brings a new life. Beloved, nobody here tonight, nobody write yourself off. God has a future and a plan for you. Is there someone here who has written themselves off because it seems that God is hidden? Thirdly and finally, when life is at its worst, the people of God are regarded as special. We react against this a little bit. You know that chorus or song, "I'm special because God has loved me." And yet, why do we rebel against that? Because it is absolutely true. You are special. And the people of God are special. You cannot stand in the way of the people of God. Growing up, I had a much older minister. He had a very interesting story. He had a very strong sense of being called into the ministry in the end of the 1930s, and an extremely powerful sense that God was going to call him. And he went, I think it was the Navy he joined. He went out to India. He was in rescue boats. And he had no fear. He knew that he was going to come through the war. He just knew it. He had a sense because God had given him this promise. Now, some folk may say that's very mystical. But you are special. God's people are special. The hairs of our head are numbered. And even if we are taken, it's God's time. God's people cannot be crushed. I think of a church in China. In 1978, there was not a single legal, official church in China. The authorities tried to crush it. And now there are millions of Christians all over China. Perhaps, as I close, it's maybe not the most worthy evangelistic effort ever. But where would you rather be? The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. You're invincible. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You could die. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, that's the life-giving properties of the gospel. David Robertson's Facebook this morning, he said yesterday, he breathed fresh air for the first time in 9 weeks. What must that be like? Talking to David, it's like talking to someone who's come back from the dead. And he said, breathing the fresh air was to him like comparing dead religion with living religion. The life-giving power of the Spirit, breathing in that fresh air of the gospel. That's what Mordecai had. That's what Esther had. They were safe. They were secure. They were precious. Where would you like to be tonight? Would you like to take your chances as Christopher Hitchings did, outside of God's will? Or will we come into the center, to that place of invincibility? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up freely for us, how will he not also along with him give us all things? Father, we want to thank you for that narrative tonight in Esther 6 of how in your providence that you preserve your own people through the godliness of Mordecai and the winsome witness of Esther. Lord, tonight we're not heroes or heroines. We know that we are sinners. But we thank you that we rest in the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, these are not just pious words, but they mean everything to us. Bless us. Bless your dear people tonight, wherever they are in this place and throughout the world. Forgive us all our sins. Amen.